We turn to the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 again. Philippians chapter 4. And having concluded that final appeal that Paul makes in verses 2 and 3, this evening I'd like to take and consider the next section, all of which is the Apostle Paul wrapping up and concluding his letters. And as he does in many other letters that he's written, he does this by making several imperative admonitions and encouragements to the saints, all of which could be taken in their own right, and it's my intention and hope to do that. You will not find, as you go from sentence to sentence through this section, you will find that many of these admonitions and exhortations are disjointed. But we should not believe that they're altogether disjointed or that there is no logic in the apostles' thinking. There is, of course, logic in the apostles' thinking. And it needs to be borne in mind that all of these practical exhortations flow naturally from that gospel doctrine which he's been laying down for the church in Philippi all the while. So in this next section, verses 4 through 7, mark several exhortations which relate to piety, Christian piety. That is, the religious life of the believer, the life of God in the soul of the Christian. How ought it to look and how ought it to manifest itself? And so as we look at these verses, we'll consider these all separately. My hope is to do that, but for the sake of hearing them and those matters which relate to what Paul is saying here, there is rejoicing, there is moderation and gentleness, there is putting off anxiety, and there is putting on prayer. All of those, from verses 4 down to verse 7, are meant to be a cohesive statement concerning Christian piety, what it looks like, what our hearts should look like, how they ought to be framed. And so let's read these verses together and then we'll meditate upon them further. This is the word of the Lord. Here he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May he be pleased to inscribe its words upon our hearts, and that they bear much fruit. Amen. So we'll take this evening just this opening statement by the Apostle Paul, that we're to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, again, I say, rejoice. The first thing to note in Paul's words is the duty being enjoined. The duty being enjoined. The duty being enjoined is one that he's already given in the opening of chapter 3. You remember chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." The book of Philippians has sometimes been called the book of joy. It's been called the epistle of joy. And it is because Paul speaks so frequently on that theme of joy. And so when Paul comes here, now at the concluding aspect of the letter, and he's going to talk about those matters which relate most specifically to what the inward life of the believer should be and how it ought to outwardly manifest itself. What does Christian piety and godliness look like? This is what he says. Rejoice. Now, in saying that, we make it clear that what the apostle here is saying is that to rejoice is one essential part of what it means to be a Christian. You know, the wonderful thing about Christianity is the joy that it promises and the joy that it positively brings to the souls of those who receive it. It's a glorious reality wrought in us by the Spirit of God. Here, the Spirit of God, we're told, bears in us the fruit of joy. That's Paul, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So there are some assumptions being made by Paul when he gives this encouragement to rejoice. What is the encouragement? And what Paul lays down here could be called a duty. I'm almost hesitant to say it that way. Not that it's not a duty, but that seems to somehow be at odds with what it is to have joy in the Lord. Here are Paul's assumptions. In telling them to rejoice, the thing that needs to be noted is this. Rejoicing is a verb. It's not joy. Rejoicing is the positive expression of a joy that's already there. So what is Paul saying? Paul is giving them this admonition, this encouragement and exhortation. They are to give positive expression to something he assumes they are in possession of. He's not really saying be joyful as much as he is saying to give expression to something that's there. And because, you know, when you hear the words rejoice in the Lord always, you know, I think sometimes the temptation is to think, well, I need to be happy. I don't need to go around with a long face. I don't ever need to be sad. I don't ever need to be troubled. Is that what Paul's saying? Is that his meaning? I don't believe that's his meaning at all. A deeper and more biblical understanding of what Paul is saying is that we are to give expression. We're to give outward and objective expression to an inward subjective reality. That reality is joy. Joy planted in the heart by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ, applied effectually by the grace of the Spirit, and secured to us by the promise of the Father. That's joy. When Paul writes to his readers then, there is an assumption that the joy is in them. The joy is in them. There's another assumption, though. Another assumption. The other assumption is this. In commanding them to rejoice, there is behind that exhortation an assumption that there are things that will damper our expression of the joy that we are positively in possession of. That we will not give vent to the joy that is really in us. And that's for all kinds of different reasons which have been touched on repeatedly in this letter. Paul's situation is not unlike the situation that they're in. This is a church persecuted. This is a church bearing the brunt of real persecution from those without and suffering schisms and divisions within. Well, the nature of those divisions and how serious and profound they were, it's really hard to say with any certainty. But it at least rises to the top of Paul's mind as he concludes this letter, and it plays out repeatedly in encouraging them to be of one mind and of one heart in the Lord. Which is why he says in the previous verses, he exhorted Euodias and he exhorted Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. This is altogether consistent with what he said many times before, already in the same letter. So there are real trials and there are real difficulties. We think of the church at Philippi very fondly. If you're a student of the Bible, you tend to think of the church at Philippi. You always wonder, you say, why would anybody choose the name Corinth for their church? There's one here close by. And you think, Whose idea was that? Have they read the book of Corinthians? Have they bothered reading what Paul wrote? The church was a mess. And so the same thing could be said in a different way about Philippians. When we think about Philippians, we think good things because we think of the love, the affection that Paul had for the church at Philippi, the evident grace that they had and the devotion that they showed to him. Philippi was in many ways a model church, the kind of church we would desire to be. Can I tell you something? It's likely that there were people not too excited about going to church on Sunday in Philippi. It's likely that there were people going to church at Philippi on the Lord's Day, and as traveling to the assembly of the church, traveling to gather with the church, in their minds there were anxieties, there were hard feelings, there were disappointments and discouragements. It's like that in real church. Whatever you think about what church should be, we said expectations will ruin things. You know what else will ruin? That's true in the church as well. Sometimes people, there are certain faces that you see, and they don't feel the sight of their face doesn't fill you with joy. Maybe it fills you with some form of discouragement or disappointment. And that for all kinds of different reasons. You think it was any less true in Philippi? How do you think Euodia and Syntyche, how do you think it was when they saw one another in the congregation, they passed one another when they were gathering for worship? When one caught the other's eye, you imagine there were some discouragements. There were some difficulties. There were some hard feelings. Well, what does that do but stifle the expression of joy? It takes away from that expression of thankfulness to God for the mercies of Christ, which is all what we're to be about when we come together on the Lord's Day. There ought to have been joy, unmingled and unfettered, but in reality, Our joys in this life are never unmingled, are they? Never unmingled. No, they're unmingled in the Lord. And that He is perfect. He's never wronged us. He's never sinned against us. He's never been unfaithful to His promise. But many of Christ's body and our experience of how we thought things were going to go and how easy it might have been, many times that is disappointed. So Paul here assumes when he says that they are to rejoice, they're to give expression to the joy that is in them. He's already assuming, one, that they have possession of that joy, and two, there are things that will curtail and stifle the performance of this duty. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because you have joy. You have joy in the Lord. So rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because there are things that are threatening your performance of this duty. There are things that might stop you from rejoicing. So he says, rejoice. Now, when we say give positive, when he says here rejoice, it needs also to be understood the nature of what Paul is talking about. When Paul says that we're to rejoice in the Lord, we say that that's to give positive and objective expression to inward joy. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means very practical things in a real sense. We think of this more in emotional terms. And while that's not wrong, because rejoicing flows from joy, I think it's sometimes unhelpful. It's unhelpful because we think, well, I can't rejoice in the Lord unless I feel bubbly and happy about everything presently. Let me just say, Paul understood very well that the circumstance for the Philippians, or for himself, very difficult circumstances, very trying circumstances. And so when he says rejoice, here we need to think and get our minds kind of disentangled from the notion of more of an emotional feeling. Now we ought to desire that the pitch of joy within our hearts would always be high. That it would always be easy to give expression to. It would always be near the surface. But in reality, it's not. And what does a believer do? Because I think this is one of the more difficult things in the Christian life. It's one of the things you'll sometimes struggle with. You go to church and you think, I'm not there. I don't feel it at all. Whatever it is going on in life, maybe it's going on in the church. Whatever it is going on internally in your own heart, there's this struggle, and the struggle is, and I don't feel joy, and I have to rejoice in the Lord. It's like Christmas, you know. Christmas comes around, and you know it's the happiest time of the year. And doesn't that just make you sick sometimes? I go, great. Now I have to be happy. Don't you feel that way when you come to this verse sometimes? Isn't joy wonderful? Isn't joy grand? Oh yes, it's wonderful, it's grand. I don't have it. That's kind of the feeling we have sometimes. That's the feeling we have, and hearing the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always, it kind of hits you like the Christmas season when nothing's going like it should. It hits you like, great, one more thing I had to feel guilty about. Right? Here I think the important thing is to remember that Paul is under no illusions about how trying and how difficult the Christian life is. I've talked to people before who said, I've heard Christians say this. They'll say things like, well, I know I'm supposed to be happy all the time. I know I'm not supposed to be sad. And let me just say, that is so entirely unbiblical. It's such utter nonsense from a biblical perspective that it needs to be disowned by us. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that sorrow and grief are entirely at odds and inconsistent with what it is to be a Christian. Our Lord was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We're called to take up a cross, an instrument of execution, and follow Him there to the place of death. What is it? What does Paul say? He says that through much tribulation, you must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, well, that's the case. Is Paul contradicting himself when he says we're to rejoice in the Lord always? Did Paul rejoice always? We actually find expressions of great sorrow and grief by Paul himself. Was he wrong for doing that? No. It comes with us having a right understanding of what Paul's saying here. And it's all tied in immediately to the context and relationship that this responsibility has to the one to whom it's owed. What does he say? He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not just rejoice in some unconnected way. He used the same phrase in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is the phrase that's used often in Paul's writings. He's fond of saying a lot of things in connection with the Lord. We've already seen them here. It's one of the more valuable studies that you can do through Paul's writings is studying that word, in Christ, in the Lord. And Paul uses this over and over and over again. And he uses it here. He might use it so often that your temptation is to read it and to think, that's just another, he's just saying in a religious way. He's just saying, it's a Christian kind of a joy. We need to understand that what Paul is saying is no throwaway phrase. And that the rejoicing that he exhorts the church to has an immediate reference to and anchor in the person and objective work of Jesus Christ. When he says here, when he says Lord, this title needs to be understood as having a primary reference to Jesus Christ. That's how Paul most frequently uses it in this context. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. And do this always. If we're thinking about what it means to rejoice in the Lord, we need to remember that what Paul is saying then is we're to give positive expression of joy that has its basis in Christ and is directed to Christ. It's founded upon Christ, it has its basis in Him, and that's unchangeable. That's immutable. You know what's not immutable? All of the circumstances that they're in. They are in a shifting situation. They are in the kind of a situation like our brothers and sisters in Islamabad. Pastor Daniel said, when asked the question, do you ever leave your house worried that you won't come back? He said, I never leave my house assuming that I'll come back. And that was the situation for Philippi. It was not a different situation. The hostility toward them was real. The danger was real. It's to those kinds of people that Paul addresses this exhortation. You know, the temptation for anybody maybe in a really difficult time would be to say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. If you knew what I was going through, if you knew what I was dealing with, if you knew the challenge of my circumstances, you wouldn't be telling me that I need to be rejoicing. It's precisely because Paul knows those things that he can say and exhort them to rejoice. They are to rejoice because they are in possession of something that their circumstances can never alter. They have, in the Lord, the election of grace. God has set His electing affections upon them by His Spirit, called them effectually into Himself. They have the finished work of Christ. They have an atonement. Their sins have been atoned for by the satisfaction which Christ makes on the cross. They are no longer aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but now members of the household of faith. They are those who know the blessing of all the benefits that come from Christ's finished work. They are fully justified from all their sins. They stand acquitted before the bar of God's justice. They know the adoption of sons. They have the Spirit of adoption dwelling in their hearts. They know the sanctifying influence of God's Spirit working in and by the Word from day to day and week to week. And in their prayers, they know the joy of being able to approach God as children to a Father. Not with fear and trepidation as those approach the Wizard of Oz. No, but as children approach their Father with all holy reverence and with absolute confidence. That's their privilege. That's their joy. They know the blessings connected with those things. They have the assurance of God's love for that reason. God's Spirit bears witness with their spirits that they are children of God. They have the assurance of His love. They have peace of conscience because they have an objective peace between them and the Father by work of what Christ has done. There is an inward peace that's wrought also by the Spirit. Peace of conscience. And what else but joy in the Holy Spirit? Paul says the kingdom of God consists not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When Paul says that the kingdom of God consists of something, he's saying that it's an absolutely indispensable ingredient and aspect of what it means to be in that kingdom. Joy and the Holy Spirit are indispensable in our experience of it. There is objective joy. So when he says rejoice, he doesn't say rejoice in anything, but that the believer is to rejoice primarily in the benefits he has in the Lord. It's founded on the Lord. And these things are sure and certain. These things are immutable, unchangeable. These things can't be touched by any tyrant. They can't be denied by the hostility of the world. They can't be undone or lost. You know, in your life, maybe you've labored to build up some measure of something of a material value. You say, well, it's like the equity in your home or a savings account or a retirement account. And I've known good friends who have spent their lives being very diligent, very careful to save their money and to be wise in the way that they spend it. I knew a dear brother who had a number of businesses through the years, and he had always been very good and very judicious and careful in the way he spent his money. And in 2008, when there was the economic downturn, all of his retirement was almost entirely wiped out. Everything he had worked for through the years was almost entirely gone. Well, aren't you thankful? And some of us will have that experience. Some of us will know those kinds of disappointments. But aren't you thankful that there is no wind of change? There's nothing in this life, there's no circumstances that you might encounter that can ever lay a finger on the inheritance you have in Christ. It can't be touched. Paul uses the language, he describes us like this. He says, we are hid in Christ. You think of a safer place. Safe to the rock that is higher than I. The Lord Jesus Christ, hidden in Him. And sometimes we'll hide our money in a safe. And it's been, you know, one of the more shocking and in some occasions humorous things is to watch the lengths that criminals go to get to what they want. We'll sometimes we'll think, well, I'll hide my money in a safe. Well, they'll steal the safe. You say, I'll bolt the safe to the floor. And you know, there's been instances where they'll find that, you know, they'll cut around. They'll cut the section of the floor out to take the safe with them. You know, videos of people coming up and chaining, putting chains around an ATM machine. And in reality, there's nothing more ingenious than a criminal wanting to get after something. And you think, well, where can anything be safe, really, if it's going to be kept securely? Here's the joy for the Christian. His inheritance. His portion. It's hid in Christ. It can't be touched. So when he says, rejoice in the Lord, he says that those things which are the ground of our joy find their center and all of their fullest expression in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for joy somewhere else, you're going to have a hard time being joyful. You're going to have a hard time rejoicing. No, he says rather here, rejoice in the Lord. Let Christ be your portion. Let Christ be your crown of rejoicing. Let Him be the thing that most delights your soul. Like the writer of the hymn, I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for I am His. Christ shall my songs employ. Many of the discouragements that we have come as a virtue of our circumstances, but it does need to be remembered that very often there is added grief for us because we've allowed our hearts to have their affections set on things other than Christ, people other than Christ, so that when those things are lost to us, we're desperately shaken and undone. Well, it doesn't mean we're not believers. But it does mean in some measure we're faithless. When Paul says then rejoice in the Lord, he's not just exhorting them to an expression of joy. He's also exhorting them back to Christ. He's directing their minds to Him, their hearts, their will, their affection, all bound up in who Jesus is and Jesus alone, the author and finisher of our faith. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the One who's coming again. All that you have, beloved, that's worth anything, it's in possession of Christ. All the greatest joys that you will ever know lie before you, not behind you. They lie before you in a kingdom, in a place, in a house. His Father's house. He goes there to prepare a place for you so that where He is, there you may be also. So that our joy may be full. And so in this he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And do this, he says, always. When should I rejoice? Always. Practically speaking, that means when we're in the church of God, when we're singing the hymns, to the extent that your heart is engaged in singing those words with faith and sincerity, that's rejoicing. We are rejoicing. If it doesn't feel that way to you, it may be because you've never thought of it in that way. But our singing of praise is precisely that. It's rejoicing in the Lord. That's one practical and demonstrable way in which we do rejoice. But it doesn't have to be simply in the singing of our praise. It's in our prayers. How do you pray, beloved? When you pray, rejoice. Do you rejoice and exalt in the goodness of God to you? Do you extol the mercy of God? Do you ascribe to Him the glory, the majesty, the kingdom that He's worthy of? Do you profess His glories, His perfections? Do you rejoice in all the benefits that He's given you? Do you voice those to God in prayer? This is what Paul is saying when he says always. It's corporately together as a church. It has a public and corporate expression. But let me just say, if your prayers are joyless, and I mean they never give any expression of gratitude to God for the things which He's done, that's going to be reflected in our worship here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is something that has to be cultivated. It has to be worked. We think about a garden. If you've ever had a garden, any kind of garden, a flower garden or a vegetable garden, here's what you know. And maybe not. Maybe just landscaping and keeping your yard looking nice. Here's what you know. It takes a lot of work to get it where you want to. And no work at all for it to completely get out of order and looking like nothing. I remember in 2005, Cynthia and I bought our first house. And we had the ugliest yard in the neighborhood. It was atrocious. It was terrible looking, and it was a lot of work. We had to dig out a lot of dead plants. We had to do a lot of work to just get the yard looking, somewhat presentable. But there was a lady who lived in the neighborhood for many years. She lived right across the street from us, and do you know she had the most beautiful yard in the neighborhood? Kind of makes you feel good, You think, great, her yard is perfect. But she came over shortly after we moved in, and she told me, she said, this yard, just a couple of years ago, was kept by the man, the husband, and he had a green thumb like you wouldn't imagine. And she said, this was the most beautiful yard in the entire neighborhood. She said, it was much more beautiful than mine, which was saying quite a bit. And a lot of what we saw that was ugly, that had to be yanked out and pulled out, they were flowers and shrubs that he had planted that left neglected. He went into the nursing home. His wife went into the nursing home. But there was about 2 years from the time that that yard went from something worthy of some kind of a prize to being the ugliest yard in the neighborhood. These kinds of things, in a spiritual way, we think of the garden of our hearts. We think about the weeds that spring up there. And beloved, the weeds are constant. You don't keep after them by ignoring them. You say, well, I see them there, but I'm going to ignore them. When Paul gives us this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, he's assuming here that this is something that's going to have to be cultivated. And it's cultivated by, again, zeroing in on all of the benefits we have in Christ, meditating upon them deeply. And then, not just meditating upon them, but giving positive expression to them. Vocalizing our gratitude and thankfulness to God for them. Searching the Scriptures. And when you read your Bible, beloved, how many times do we read in the Bible and we're told of some mercy that God has given us? We're told of some benefit that comes to us by virtue of God's faithfulness, His love, or His salvation. Do you rejoice when you're reading your Bible? You say, I thank you, Lord, for this truth which you're revealing to me here. This benefit which is mine in Christ, which I have. I rejoice. I praise you, oh God, for this wonderful blessing. It's mine.
mine in the Lord. Do you rejoice?
One of the secrets of growing in this grace is being busy about the practice of it. Something I've said in times past about other things is something I'll say about this. I've said that in marriage, love begets love and affection begets affection. It does. If there's a lack of affection between a husband and a wife, the best remedy is for the one that's concerned about it, especially the one who's concerned to remedy it, to begin being affectionate and demonstrating that affection in real ways. And the same thing is true for rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving. If we are going to be experiencing some momentum, some real change in the way that we give expression to the joy that we have because of what Christ has done for us, it will not happen but by doing it. It will not happen but by doing it. And so my encouragement to you is, when your heart feels low and your affections are so far removed from any sense of joy, may I encourage you to rejoice. Rejoice in spite of yourself. And you know why you can do that? You can do that because you're rejoicing not in yourself. And you're rejoicing not in your circumstances. You're rejoicing in the Lord. And He, beloved, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We may rejoice then, even when our hearts don't feel it. And the glory is that God is faithful to reward those who obey Him. He's so faithful that He'll often meet us in the path of duty with what it is we know we lack. And if it's rejoicing when our hearts feel cold, how often has God's Spirit met us in the act of rejoicing with the sense of inward joy welling up within us? No, it's not the slapstick kind of happiness, the frivolity that so many people enjoy. It's a deep, abiding, profound kind of a thing that the believer enjoys, but that he must cultivate. And this is so important and uppermost in the mind of the apostle that he bothers repeating himself. He says, again, I say, rejoice. Paul doesn't do that in many places, but every time he does, it's worth us taking note. For him to have repeated himself in this fashion speaks to just how significant this was, how essential it was for those believers in Philippi, and for us here tonight, that we do not allow the trials and the difficulties of this present life to stifle and to shut up the bowels of our affections so that they're never given vent or expression, and that we become a somber kind of a sulking people. We are to be giving objective expression to praise. And the singing of our praise here at home, in the offering of our prayers to God, and beloved, let me say also this, in our conversations with one another. As we speak to one another, let us be rejoicing in the Lord with one another. When someone speaks to us about something that is good that has befallen them, maybe they talk about it in a purely incidental way. Well, this happened to me this week. Let us be the first one to say, well, isn't the Lord good? Isn't He kind and faithful to meet all of our needs and to bless us, to give us not only the things that we need, but the things that we want? Let's be diligent in doing that. And by the way, let's be diligent to do that with our unbelieving neighbors and friends. I don't think there's a more attractive witness of Christ, but that an expression of joy is to them the strangest and oddest thing, but something very sweet and attractive. So that when your neighbor is talking about these things, and maybe you're speaking through a trembling voice and maybe even tears about present sorrows and difficulties, you can still rejoice in the Lord. When the greatest sorrows visit you and unbelieving neighbors and friends are speaking to you, unbelieving family members are speaking to you, you can say, God has been so good to me in the midst of these sorrows. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the point that Paul makes when he speaks to the Corinthians concerning this. He says this. He says, all things, beloved, all things are for your sakes. That is, everything you're enduring, all of the hardships that you encounter, it's for your sake. Why? So that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Paul says, this is why you're suffering. It's not because God is angry with you. It's so that He might get the greater glory when you praise Him through a veil of tears. When you rejoice in the Lord always, in every circumstance, in every difficult time, you rejoice. Because that's something the world cannot explain. And it's something they know nothing of. And may God be pleased to work within us greater measures of joy, to think deeply upon the reason we have for it, and to rejoice in Him always. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank Thee, Father, for Your presence with us. We thank You for Your salvation in Christ. We thank You, Lord, for all of the wondrous benefits, mercies, and graces which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours in Christ. Immutably, unchangeably, unfailingly ours in Christ. And Father, fill us with the joyous contemplation of these things. Lord, cause us to rejoice in these things and to praise You. And Lord, help our praising, our thanksgiving, in all of these circumstances to be such as is never interrupted by the sorrows and challenges of this present life. And Lord, grant us to rejoice in You especially through tears and sorrows, so that our thanksgiving in the midst of such trials should redound to Your eternal praise and glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and for His sake. Amen. Amen.